Hello, Geneva. It's good to be with you again. Looks like you're stuck with me. I won't be the only guy up here speaking God's word to you, but so far I am the only one. Things haven't worked out exactly the way we planned, but that often happens in life. And when God has a different plan, which is always a better plan, we make the most of it. And so we're going to make the most of it this morning. And it's a beautiful morning to make the most of it. It's amazing how perspective changes things. I grew up in Phoenix, Arizona, where everything is always bright and hot and dry. And so we look forward to those rainy days. And we get a rainy day today, and I love it out there. So it's a beautiful thing. I'm wearing my tie this morning. I did play soccer back in the day, 60, 70 years ago when I was here. So I am wearing my tie with the Brotherhood over there. The guys got a game at home tonight, so I know there's other games going on, but they're away, so the only home game tonight is here. It's a soccer game tonight, so hope you can come to that. Thanks to Dr. Aiken for leading us in prayer. Dr. Aiken and I went to Geneva together. Of course, she was my professor, and I was a student. But it's good to see you, Dr. Aiken. She taught me everything I know about elementary education, which I ended up not using. So anyway, her prayer is right on, though. Her desire is to see us walk with the Lord. And so that's how she helped me. So thank you. We are taking a look at the Ten Commandments, which is a summary of the moral law. It's the definition of right and wrong, no matter what culture you're a part of, no matter what era you live in, whatever people you're a part of. And so that means that morality isn't this moving target, but rather it's actually built into the fabric of our world, just like, you know, the law of gravity. And if you try to ignore the law of gravity, it's going to wreck you. In the same way, you ignore the moral law, and it will wreck you. And we're watching that happen in our country as we speak. Last week, I taught you an easy way to try to remember the Ten Commandments, and so we're going to review this week, and I realize that some of you are a little too cool to do the finger thing. So, you know, suit yourself. But here we go. Commandment number one, there's only one God, shall have no other gods. Number two, do not build an idol and bow down to it. Number three, W for words, do not take God's name in vain. Number four, stop and rest. Remember God's day and take a break and rest. Number five, honor your father and your mother. Number six, do not kill. Number seven, these people are getting married. Don't break it up. Don't commit adultery. Number eight, don't steal because they might cut off your thumbs. Number nine, don't lie. Number 10, oh, you have that? I want that. And I want that. And I want that. Do not covet what everyone else has. There you go. 10 commandments. Yeah. I should applaud you. You picked it up after a week, so, you know, it's not too complicated. All right, we're looking at the second commandment, one of my favorites to do, because you build an idol and you bow down to it. You have it printed there in your bulletin. I'm going to read it. Remember, this is God's word, the words of life, so listen. And God spoke all these words, saying, I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. That's where we'll end the reading of God's word. This is God's word. May God use these words in our lives to make us delight. I want you to imagine a young man interested in a young woman. Now, this is going to take a lot of imagining, but try to imagine this in your mind. He asks her out, and she says yes, so they go out, and they have a really great time together. They talk all night, and at the end of the day, the young man is so impressed with this girl that right before he leaves, he asks her, you know, it's a little weird, but can I take a picture of you? Because I just want to remember you as you are and this moment that we had. It is weird, so you guys don't do that on your first date, but she's like, okay, I guess. And so you pull out, or the young man pulls out his phone, and she smiles awkwardly, and he snaps a picture, and off he goes. They have a second date 1 week later, and this time, though, it doesn't really go that well. And the reason why is because instead of talking to her directly, he actually has her picture up on his phone. And as they're talking, he's just looking at her picture all the time, as if he's talking to the picture. And the whole night sort of goes on like this as they go back and forth and they talk. Ladies, if that happened to you on a date, how would that make you feel? A lot of things. Embarrassed, awkward, confused, creeped out. I mean, you're losing your own picture here, right? By the end of the night, you say goodbye, and she was definitely disturbed by this, but she's willing to give it one more try. And so on the third date, they go out again, and the exact same thing happens, and he stares at this picture, and eventually, as he stares at it, he just sort of stops talking to her. And clearly, he's not listening to anything that she has to say. And so halfway through dinner, she just gets fed up. She gets up from dinner, and she leaves, and the young man is so focused on this picture that he doesn't even realize that she left. And he finishes dinner happily with this picture, unaware that she actually left the table. Now, that's just weird. You don't ever do that on a first date, second date, third date, fourth date, ever. When you're face to face with someone, a picture is just an obstacle that gets in the way. Just a distraction. So when you're with someone face to face, you put it away. Well, last week my goal was to show you how the first commandment was the essence of a wedding vow. We are vowing exclusive faithful love to God above all else, to the exclusion of all other gods. Love God only. And the second commandment logically follows on the heels of the first. That since now you've promised faithful exclusive love to God, the way you get to know him better and to worship him better is not by staring at some picture of him or some image that you might think represents him, but rather, since you're always face to face with God, put the pictures away and worship him directly. Through Jesus Christ, we've been invited into this relationship with God himself. He's promised to be with us now and forever till the end of time and all throughout eternity. And so if you want to draw near to him, since he's always with you, don't stare at some picture or some representation of him, but rather speak to him directly and worship him face to face. When you come to the Ten Commandments, you'll notice that most of them are stated in the negative. You know, don't have any other gods, don't make any idols, don't misuse my name, don't work on my day, don't work on my day is actually stated in the positive. Remember the Sabbath day. But that it says don't work. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. There's all these don'ts in these commands. But it's important to understand that for each negative command, there is a positive counterpart. Positive counterpart. And this is actually the secret, one of the secrets to learning to delight yourself in the law of God. When you come to a command that's negative, you should be thinking about, what's the positive counterpart of this exam, of this command? So you don't get to do this, but think about the positive counterpart. You do get to do this. Well, in the second commandment, God says, don't make any images of me or bow down to those images. And the positive counterpart here is simply speak to me and worship me face to face. Don't stare at my picture, stare in some ways at me. God has promised through Jesus Christ to be with us always, and since he is with us always, we don't have to use a cheap imitation of God or some picture of him or some image of him, but since he's with you, you speak with him and you worship with him, or you worship him face to face. As we begin exploring the second commandment, we need to start by understanding how it's different from the first commandment, because they seem very similar. So the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment, don't make an idol and bow down to it. But you shall not have any other gods sounds a whole lot like not bowing down to idols. Aren't these the same commands? Aren't they essentially commanding the same things? Don't have other gods. At first glance, the two commands do look identical, but it's important to understand the difference. Michael Horton put it this way. God first commands us to make sure that we have the correct God in mind when we worship. And the second commandment requires us to worship the correct God correctly. So the first commandment is make sure you have the right God in mind as you're worshiping. The second command is make sure you worship the correct God correctly. The first commandment is, you know, don't worship Baal and Molech and Asherah or money or marriage or sex or angels or ancestors. Don't worship those things. You need to have the true God in mind as you worship him and worship him exclusively. The second commandment deals with how we interact with and worship God acceptably. Here is how I want you to interact with me. Don't make pictures of me. Don't try to represent me in all these different ways. Don't make visual forms of me, because that's not how he wants to be worshipped. You know, we have a pretty helpful illustration for us later on in the book of Exodus. After God spoke the Ten Commandments, Moses went back up Mount Sinai. So all the people were gathered at the base of Mount Sinai, and up at the top of Mount Sinai was clouds and fire and lightning and smoke representing the presence of God. Moses went back up Mount Sinai, and while he was up there, God gave him these two stone tablets, which God himself had written on, the Ten Commandments. But while Moses was away, and he was away many days, they weren't sure how long he was going to stay away. They thought he should be back by now. And so they grew restless. They grew scared. They began to think that, well, maybe God killed Moses up there. I mean, it looks pretty dangerous up there on the top of that mountain. Maybe he killed Moses. And they thought, if we don't do anything, then we're going to be next. God's going to kill us too. And so in their fear, they spoke to Aaron, sort of the second in command, Moses' brother. And they convinced him, let's make a golden calf, an idol. But don't misunderstand what's happening here. This wasn't their attempt to worship or serve a different god. They weren't reverting back to the Egyptian gods, but they made this golden calf to represent the Lord God, Yahweh, as he's known in the Old Testament. And so Aaron, he makes this gold calf, or he has it made, and then as the gold calf is raised up before all the people, he said, this is the God who brought you out of Egypt. Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord Yahweh. Yahweh, again, is the name of the Old Testament name of God, the true God. They weren't turning away to another God. They were simply trying to connect with Yahweh by making an idol. Now, of course, that doesn't make any sense to us in 21st century America. Or 21st century Christianity. I mean, why would you make a golden calf to worship God? That sounds very absurd. But we have to remember the culture and context in which they lived back then. Every other religion in that day was a religion with many other gods, and it was believed that the way that you can interact with these gods is you need an idol of this god. And so they recognized, pagans even recognized, that the idol itself wasn't God, but it was their sort of portal, the pathway. If they bowed before this idol, it would reach into the realm of the gods and reach the God that you're aiming for. And so this was their contact point with God. An idol was something like a pathway. It was your portal to interact with some God out there. And so you spoke to God through your idol, and you sacrificed to this idol to be received by this God. They also believed that if you didn't have an idol, then there was no way to make contact with your God. This was the culture that the Israelites lived in. You need an idol. If you're going to talk to God, if you're going to appease God, you have to have an idol to interact with him. They were convinced that Moses had died on the top of that mountain. And they're beginning to panic. We need some way to contact the God that's up there so that he doesn't just kill us too. And so they decided, I got a great idea. Let's make a golden calf that represents Yahweh so that we can do everything in front of this idol so that it reaches him and will be spared. They thought that God Yahweh would like this. And so when they made this golden calf, they weren't breaking the first commandment. First commandment still intact. It was the second commandment that got crushed. They still had Yahweh in mind, but they were worshiping him and wanting to know him through an idol. They were guilty of breaking that second commandment, not the first. So in the second commandment, God's basically saying, don't worship me the way all the pagan nations worship their gods. Don't worship me through idols the way they do. Don't make an image of me. Now, like I said earlier, the secret to loving the law of God is not simply to understand the negative aspect of the command, but you need to understand the positive side of the command, the counterpart of this command. And to understand the positive, you have to think a little bit more about it. You have to ask the question, well, if God doesn't want to be worshipped or known through an image or an idol, then how do we get to know God? How do we worship him? What's the point of our contact, the point of contact with God? Well, the point of contact with God is not through idols, but rather it's through his word. Not through idols, but it's through his word. This is actually dramatically illustrated for us in what is called the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a big tent, ornate tent, that God directed the people to build. That's the place where they would come and worship God. And they would gather there at the tabernacle. The tabernacle had only two rooms. The first room was called the holy place. And then if you walked through the holy place, you would then pass through a curtain to enter into the most holy place. Pretty simple, two rooms. And in the most holy place, that was the place that was symbolic of the throne room of God, where God was seated. And the only thing in the most holy place was one single piece of furniture. It was a big golden box, about 4 feet long, a little over 4 feet long, and this golden box was referred to as the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is also referred to as the mercy seat. It's a chair. The Ark was symbolic of the throne of God, where God himself sits. Now, you might be interested to know that pagans also had their own arks. But on the top of their arks were their giant statues of their gods, because that's how they made contact with their god. It was an idol. But the Israelites, they had no idol. The ark had carved angels on it that bowed their heads, representing the angels that attended God there in heaven. So we have the seat, we have angels, but no idol, no representation of God. That was very weird back then, and that caused the nations around them to scoff at them. You don't even have a god. It's an empty seat. But I want you to recognize one more thing about the ark. There wasn't an idol sitting on top of the ark, but there was something sitting in the ark. And inside the ark were the tablets of stone containing the word of God. Those very tablets that Moses got from God. The second set, actually. What that means is that they didn't have an idol to connect with God. They had the word of God. So what's the point here? Well, this tells us that the way to connect to God and to worship God and to communicate with God is not through idols like other religions have, but the way to know and worship God is through his word. It's our point of contact with God. You don't need an image of God because you have the word of God. Throughout history, Christians can be actually really busy creating all kinds of visual aids and, you know, elaborate paintings and beautiful carvings and even dramatic movies about God. But God's saying, you know, you don't actually need that stuff. In fact, and what history has shown is that those things will ultimately distract you, not help you. The more we have created images of God, the more they become our good luck charms. And that's happened over and over again throughout history. Thinking, oh, well, I have this, and so I'm going to put that in my pocket or around my neck, and then I'll be safe. I'll be good, because through this I have God's protection. The Bible is your contact point with God. You don't need a picture. You need his word. This is the reason why the Word of God and the law of God and the promises of God are such a treasure, because in it we come to know and worship God better and better and better. We don't want to be like that young man who was there across the table with this young lady, but never recognized her once, but just sort of stared at her picture. Since God is always with us, He's always with us. We don't need a picture to connect with God better, but we want to speak with Him face to face and worship Him face to face through His Word. So that's the first part of the command. Don't make images of me, don't worship me through idols, but rather know and worship me through my Word. Simple. The second half of this commandment gives a reason why He wants us not to worship Him this way. He says this, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." A jealous God. The reason for this command is because God is jealous for us. Now I want to say something here about translation. Michael Lefebvre says this, really explains this so clearly, so I'm following him here in this explanation. But the Old Testament was written in Hebrew originally. And when you're translating between two languages, some words are very simple to translate. So like friend in English is amigo in Spanish. Pretty simple, friend or amigo. But sometimes there are words that don't have an easy, obvious counterpart, and that's what we find here in this Hebrew word that we translate as jealous. When you think of jealous, it has this bad connotation about it. It's not the way you'd want to be described, right? If you described your spouse or your girlfriend or your boyfriend as being jealous, it would mean that they're sort of easily threatened, they're suspicious, they're quick to accuse you of wrongdoing, they're emotionally fragile, they don't really trust you, they're jealous. And so it should sound a little bit strange that, you know, God is called jealous here, as if He's sort of emotionally insecure. The word literally means to turn red, and it's a word that can be used to describe fire. It gives this idea of fervency, of strong feelings, and some argue that this word should be translated as zealous. God is zealous for us. But again, zeal isn't the perfect translation because it lacks a sense of personal relationship. You can be zealous about lots of things other than people. Zealous about the Steelers, the color orange, a song, whatever. But built into this Hebrew word, there's an understanding that there's a personal relationship. So zeal falls short. Others have argued that you should simply translate this Hebrew word as loving, because I, the Lord your God, am a loving God. And because He's loving, it will anger Him. He'll get red if you just sort of ignore Him and stare at His picture, when in reality you have Him face to face through His Word. So perhaps the best way, if you were writing a translation of the Bible, perhaps you could render it this way. For I, the Lord your God, am a zealous, jealous, fervent, earnest, loving God. Simple. Of course you can't do that because you have to try to capture it in one word. The point here is that God's earnest desire is for you to know Him, to love Him, to worship Him, to be in a relationship with Him. And He's provided His Son to be that sacrifice, to create this relationship with you, and now to get to know Him better and to worship Him clearer. Don't use some image that you think represents Him. But rather, the way to get to know Him is simply through His Word. Just focus on the face of God through the Word of God. So yeah, don't be like that foolish young man who stared at the picture instead of talking to the girl the whole night. That's not the way to get to know her, and that's not the way for us to get to know God. The infinite, all-powerful God who sent His Son to shed His own blood to save you, He wants you to know Him and to worship Him. And the way you do that is through His Word. You can throw out those images. Focus on the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 5, we're told that in this era, we're called to live by faith and not by sight. And of course, we all want to see God with our physical eyes. We want to see Jesus, Savior. We are visual beings, but we're told that in this era, in the era before the resurrection, we don't live by sight, we live by faith. And through the eyes of faith, We are face to face with God. Images are a poor attempt to prematurely live by sight in this era of faith. So by avoiding the images, we will anticipate all the more the glorious return of our Savior. Don't make an idol, but rather know God and worship God through His Word. It will lead to great blessing. That is the second commandment. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your commands. We delight in Your law, for it directs us in how we can know You and love You more. You've saved us through the blood of Jesus. You've bound Yourself to us in marriage. You've revealed Yourself to us in Your Word. And so we ask You to help us to know You better, not trying to be innovative or collecting representations of You, but by simply knowing You through Your Word. Let us be people of the book, people of faith, who anticipate with great joy Your return in glory. Come, Lord Jesus, come. In Your name we pray. Amen.